Well, this time we look for the picture of God in three other letters of Paul, in Philippians and in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as we've come to call them. Actually, Philippians was written sometime after Thessalonians, but since we've been following the order as these books appear traditionally, let's do Philippians first. It's also a prison epistle, like Ephesians and Colossians that we considered already. And I've tried to imagine Paul in prison writing these letters of concern about the believers in these various churches, because I've thought how uncomfortable I would be if I were in prison eating the food that they undoubtedly made available. And imagine the facilities, just the opposite of a nice motel. And yet, in his great discomfort, also with not much encouragement from the headquarters of the church, it was due to their disloyalty and maybe jealousy that he's in prison in the first place. So feeling thoroughly deserted there, he still writes these letters. Extraordinary man. Maybe part of the change that took place in him, Damascus Road and thereafter. Now he's a model of patience and self-control. And he's concerned about these people. In fact, so much of what's in these letters is concern, pastoral concern. And you wonder why we need so much of that in Scripture. Do you need inspiration for a man to sit down and write, "I hope everything is well with you," and since someone has been sick, and so forth and so on? And yet a lot of Christ's life was spent doing things like this for people, was it not? And then thinking of him being so uncomfortable when he was expressing such concern for others. Imagine when Christ was on the cross, when he could have been complaining of his pain and the apparent failure of his whole mission, and he's saying, "John, look after mother." And he was willing to take time to listen to the thief or criminal, which he really was, the robber, who had before that been insulting Christ. And then when the man tries to get Christ's attention, he's willing to give it to him. I mean, is there no time when one can be suffering so much that one can say, "Leave me alone, I want a little peace to reflect on my own condition"? Because he did then cry with respect to himself, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Although, having thought that through, he said, "Nevertheless, I trust you. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And I don't know what reports Paul had received of this. Luke had researched it, of course, as we know. But some of the details that John includes had not yet been written down, if the gospel is some time after Paul. But to see the change in Paul and his frequent comments about imitating me as I imitate Christ, and so on. He certainly recognizes there was a great change in himself. He was very grateful for the way the Philippians had treated him in prison, apparently with much more kindness and thoughtfulness than other people. In chapter 4, I'm using the New Revised Standard. Are you using Good News again?
Mm-hmm.
You really have favored that one. Let's start with Philippians 4. Of course, our main concern is, what does it say about God? There are many other little details we could dwell on. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters..." I don't remember the Bible talking about brothers and sisters. A footnote, in Greek, brothers only. So this is one of the new versions coming out that's supposed to be gender inclusive, as they say. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters..." A lot of the ladies will say, "The versions didn't need to do that. We understood that man included generically everybody and the brothers included the sisters." But this is for sisters who might feel left out. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Apparently they were having some argument, these two. "Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companions, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Remember, he's sitting in prison. Of course, he did this when he was in prison with Silas, didn't he? And that was in the city to whom he's writing, Philippians. It's interesting that it was in the jail in Philippi that they were singing hymns until the earthquake set them free. And that was after being beaten. They were covered with wounds, and they were singing, "Let your gentleness be known to everyone." I wonder if he stressed that before the Damascus Road, or did he rather despise gentleness before then? "The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I'm sure he prayed for many a safe journey, and he wound up shipwrecked or in prison or stoned, but he didn't give up. He says, "Go ahead and ask. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Is that what he was thinking about in prison? Very remarkable. Man, keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Now, what do you think of that? Do you recall an occasion when Jesus put the kindest possible interpretation on the fact that three of his closest disciples had slipped through one of the most significant events the universe will ever see? He said, "Well, you were tired." And he excused them for sleeping through Gethsemane. And so he says here, "Oh, I know you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In any case, it was kind of you to share my distress. You Philippians indeed know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica, which is our other letter for today, you sent me help for my needs more than once. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that accumulates to your account. I have been paid in full and have more than enough. I am fully satisfied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The friends who are with me greet you. There was someone with him. All the saints greet you, especially those of the emperor's household. And then he ends characteristically, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now, that's not heavily theological at all, is it? Do you learn anything from that that says anything about God? Well, what do you think of, in chapter 1, 12 to 14, his interpretation of these sad things that had happened to him and how it was that he arrived in prison? "I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of my brothers and sisters," again, they're always added, "having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear." He might have interpreted it quite differently, mightn't he? That's certainly taking a larger view of his affliction, isn't it? "So I wind up in prison, and it's worked out best this way." But then you notice after this what he has to say about people who may even preach the gospel from a less than perfect motivation. In 15, "Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. And others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment." What does it matter, he says? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. What do you think of that? Do you think of anybody else in the Bible of note who said something like that?
Well, someone came up, the disciples came up to Christ and said, there's other people that are using your name to cast out devils. And Christ said, don't restrain them.
And carrying on back in the Old Testament, how about Moses? Mm-hmm. Would that all God's servants were prophets. He wasn't jealous. I wonder if Paul could have said that before the Damascus Road. That's really extraordinary. Well, name the things that you chose of consequence. How about you, Dana? Is this difficult reading? Here's the old apostle in prison writing to the saints out in the churches and saying very spiritual, holy things, not the way a child might say them. I mean,
I thought they were pretty interesting. They were kind of... I mean, they weren't the same, but they had similar because he was writing to people in the church and giving them support and saying, you're doing okay, and my friend told me that when I sent someone out there to see what's happening, it turned out okay.
Oh, you like that piece about this Epaphroditus who apparently got sick and so on? Let me read that little part that you've picked up. It's in chapter 2, and you might say, why would you need inspiration for this? Why would this be Bible? This might be a letter you've written that anybody might write. In 2:19, he says to these same people in Philippi, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but Timothy's worth. You know how, like a son with a father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I will also come soon. Still, I think it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and co-worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, which we referred to earlier. They had sent some presents by him. For he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, how's that for a text to preach on? You know, it's really a letter out to the church, isn't it? He was indeed so ill that he nearly died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, so that I would not have one sorrow after another. I mean, imagine they sent Epaphroditus to encourage Paul in prison, and he gets sick. And that's helpful, isn't it? I am the more eager to send him, therefore, in order that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Welcome him then in the Lord with all joy, and honor such people, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for those services that you could not give me. Is that a little prod there, or said very kindly? Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Why, he says a lot about rejoicing, considering his predicament. Well, now, you mentioned that nice part of the letter. Why spend so much in the Bible on little homey things like that?
Well, it's interesting just to look. I mean, today, it's when I write my friends' notes and stuff, it's just fun to read them because you learn something every time, maybe a new piece of information or something that's happened to them, and just... letters are always filled with all sorts of neat stuff. And so they just put them in, not only for interest, you know, to see how they wrote letters to each other, also to learn some more things, according to Paul.
Well, say, if you've ever had anything sad happen to you in your life, and a friend sent you a nice note, how do you feel?
It's encouraging.
Or you do something really well up front, and you get a nice note. I mean, these are nice things to do, aren't they? And in a way, if all our theology and everything else does not make us nice people who are nice to each other, don't want to make that sound too superficial, but I've often thought God is not so concerned about deep theology as he is about the neighborhood, how we'll all live together for eternity. And theology is really studying about God. It's the science of God. Now, when God was here, how did he treat people? when he saw sick people by the road, when he saw hungry people, when he realized he'd preached a long time, he says, "Say, I really preached overtime. Anybody got any food?" And here's this little boy. And the disciple said, "What's this one lunch going to do for so many?" I bet he just loved multiplying that food until everybody was full of food. And then he said, "Don't waste everything that's left over. Collect all of that." What do you suppose he did with that? I mean, he was always doing nice things like that. And, of course, remember the little girl, Jairus, his daughter. When they all were celebrating the miracle, he said, "One minute, this girl's hungry. Somebody get her something to eat." There's quite a little bit of that in the Bible. It doesn't seem heavily theological. But isn't it rather nice that even theology needs to be considered on this level? The whole purpose of theology is that we can be people who would be very pleasant and safe to live with for the rest of eternity. So you picked out things like that as you read through.
I looked at it, all three books as letters.
Yeah. What do you think of Bible like this, Janie? There is some heavy theology in a few spots, isn't there? Especially in Thessalonians coming up. But so much of it would be about being concerned about other people.
Yes, and even in chapter 1, he talks about he's trying to have strength, like around verse 20.
20.
And in his writing, he even feels that it would be easier to die and be with Christ, but he's trying to have strength and courage. It says, "My deep desire and hope is that I shall never fail in my duty, but that at all times and especially right now I shall be full of courage, so that with my whole being I shall bring honor to Christ whether I live or die. For what is life? To me it is Christ. Death then will bring more. But if continuing to live, I can do more worthwhile work, then I am not sure which I should choose." So
he sounds conceited?
Yeah, no.
He realizes he might not do as good a job as he ought to. Said, "I want to do a good job."
He probably felt it would be easier if I could just die right now, you know?
Yeah. What do you think about that? I'll read it in my translation. In 23, I have, "I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. So I'm willing to stay." I don't know. Does that seem a little morbid to say I'd rather die and be with the Lord?
Well, probably the conditions he was living
under. Yeah, what were his options when you think of it?
He probably was ill, and It just was probably horrible. And that's just, I think it's kind of sad.
Now, he couldn't read John 14, "In my Father's house have many places to live," and so on, because that hadn't been written yet. But maybe the word had reached him that Jesus had said it, plus Isaiah and other places that describe the life to come. It wouldn't be too hard to say in prison, would it?
No. And his only hope was probably any good news he would hear from the cities he had visited.
The emissaries like Epaphroditus or Timothy coming and giving him the news. Right. Imagine, he couldn't phone.
Right.
And letters were personally delivered and personally returned and maybe lost in shipwrecks.
So many days went by or weeks where he had no news, and must have been very difficult.
Now, he sometimes says that he felt that he was sharing in the sufferings of Christ like this. Anything morbid about that? Peter's going to have a lot to say about this coming up. That would be the time to discuss it. Peter says, "Don't be surprised if you run into persecution. Just don't deserve it. Be sure it isn't because of your misbehavior, but it's because of the picture that you're presented." Now, Thessalonians is going to talk about the opposition to the gospel that brought a lot of pain and persecution, to be sure. So what about the thought now, depart and be with the Lord, which would suggest that when you die, you're immediately with the Lord? Now, Thessalonians is going to talk about that too, coming up.
It's a case of needing to read the whole Bible through. And not taking one text, because that one jumped out, and I realized when I read that people could certainly make a key text out of that.
Now, some things coming up that are very pertinent. Out of things we've read already, what would you want to have your mental computer print out that's relevant to this? That I would be willing to die and be with the Lord.
The next thing he knows. Mm-hmm. Didn't say that his spirit will go to heaven. But if he is not thinking while he is dead, and the next thing, as it says in Thessalonians, he is raised to life, the next thing he'll know, he doesn't have to keep suffering in prison.
When Lazarus came back, or was raised, or how should we phrase that? Did he say, let me tell you where I've been the last 3 days? You know, there are some people now writing books on where they've been, when presumably they were dead. And Lazarus didn't. Now, we can't argue from silence. That's not too good. Is there any suggestion that to die is like to fall asleep? And the next moment of consciousness, you'd be wherever you're going to be.
Well, Ecclesiastes 9:5 says the dead know not anything.
Now, some would say you shouldn't quote Solomon when he's so depressed. So that's an expression of his disbelief about anything that was good. You know, he said, when you die, no one will remember you. We've remembered Solomon ever since. He was wrong on that. So how do we pick out the ones that are right and the ones that are wrong? Yes.
When Christ went to Jairus' daughter, you just mentioned it a moment ago. He said, she's only sleeping, and they laughed at him.
Yes.
She just sleepeth. And in 1 Corinthians, which we already been through, 15:51, it says, you know, listen to the secret truth, we shall not all die, but when the last trumpet sounds, we shall all be changed in an instant, as quickly as the blinking of an eye. For when the trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised, never to die again, and we shall all be changed. So someone's got to be dead when Christ comes, because he's going to raise them.
And the idea of comparing it to sleep goes back to the Lazarus story again, doesn't it? When Jesus said to the disciples, Lazarus is asleep, they thought, oh, good, then he'll be well. No, he said, he's actually dead. Why did he call it sleep? I go to awaken him? How do we put that all together so that we can have some confidence? Although, might a person make it to the kingdom still wondering about this? I mean, might a person come to the end of his life a trusting and trusted friend of God? You know, and God can save and heal all who trust him, and he'll be happily surprised that maybe it was different from what he had expected. How important is it to settle this? Not thereby implying it's unimportant. What effect does it have? When we get to Revelation, maybe it will have quite an effect, won't it? Perhaps. And then we would do well to remember Genesis at the beginning. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man... And the versions are all agreeing now. They leave the word out, soul. They say man began to live, or man became a living being. Because, as I'm sure we must have mentioned earlier, Jewish scholarly translators from the Hebrew will say the Hebrew word for soul doesn't mean some separable essence. It means the very person, even the blood in his veins, the whole person. So maybe we should, following Connie's advice, maybe keep this all in suspense until we really come to a testing time in the book of Revelation where it says, and the wicked will go and burn forever and ever, and there will be no end to their suffering. But right here, I'd like to depart and be with the Lord. If it's sleep, it would be just wakening. And if you've had a good sleep, you're not aware you've been asleep. And the next moment, you're with the Lord.
I have a question. I don't know if we've discussed this yet. But in 4:5, when it talks, he says, the Lord is coming soon. I know it says that many times through the Bible. And sometimes people will say, well, everyone, my grandparents said, the day's soon, and he still hasn't come, and this was how many years ago? So what exactly does he mean by that?
And Thessalonians is going to deal with that too, doesn't it? But lest something happen between now and our getting to Thessalonians, there's nothing quite like 1 John in about chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John 2:18, and I'm using the New Revised Standard. Children, it is the last hour. And what date would this be about? As a conservative person, this is near the end of the first century. The Apostle John writing, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, And Thessalonians is going to mention him. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. And that was 1,800 years ago, almost 1,900 years ago. You remember in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is near. It's always near. So I've often spoken under the title, How Near is Near. Or you could have, How Soon is Soon. What would the meaning of that be? You remember the disciples asked Jesus, how can we tell when the end is near? And he gave them all kinds of signs. And some of them seemed to be fulfilled by the invasion of the Romans and the destruction of Jerusalem. But they were still there afterwards. And we're still here now. No wonder the question that the book of Revelation is going to deal with, the main question of the believers then was, here we are down to the 90s, and all the apostles are dead, but old John, and he's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, there are all kinds of heresies in the church, and there's persecution. They were losing heart. And God's response to them was to give them the book of Revelation, which has succeeded in mystifying people ever since. Now, it would seem rather heartless of God to send to people who are in dismay anyway over the apparent delay in the second coming, to send them a book that would mystify them all the more. Well, the question is, in what way does the book of Revelation clarify this and answer the question, why the delay? Well, see, look how we're dipping into Thessalonians all the time. That's the one coming up. That was their concern. How is it that our friends and loved ones are dying? I thought the end was near, and we'd be alive to see you come. Jesus, didn't you say on the beach there's some here who will be alive to see, and so on? These are fair questions which are dealt with. Of course, an interesting question for us is, what kind of a God would answer in these ways? Well, sometimes I think we may have misunderstood his ways, and which have not made him look good. If you think of Revelation as totally mystifying, if you think of Revelation as a book designed to give the schedule of closing events for our time but meant nothing to them, it seems to me that's rather heartless. That last book in the Bible must have led them to walk home from perhaps Ephesus, where they heard it read out loud, saying, "That's very encouraging." But we'll have to imagine that when we come to Revelation. All right, so remember near in the letter to Philippi when we get into Thessalonians and consider that again. Notice just a few things, so we'll have good time for Thessalonians also. In 1, 9, and 10, as he wishes good things for these believers, this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight. Interesting to combine that. Your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight for the following purpose, to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. What is this love that overflows more and more with knowledge and discernment and insight and so on? Does it bring other places to mind? I jotted down a number of verses from other places in Scripture where that idea is mentioned. But among ones we've looked at, look at Romans 12 again, where he says, and we're jumping right into a paragraph, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So the idea that we have discernment to distinguish between right and wrong, oh, well, that brings to mind right away, say, Hebrews 5, though we haven't done it yet on this trip through. Look at Hebrews 5. And to me, the way this would reflect on God is indicating the kind of people God wants us to be, the freedom and individuality and discernment that he desires for each of his intelligent people. It's a far cry from being mere slaves who do what they're told. This really fits in with kind of the theme we've had all the way through, remembering Jesus' words, "I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand. I want you to be discerning. I want you to be aware and not be easily led to and fro by every wind of doctrine." Look at Hebrews 5, where, say start with verse 11. About this, a subject we'll bring up when we get to Hebrews, we have much to say that is hard to explain, since you have become dull in understanding. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, sometimes translated perfect, for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. What this implies about the individual members of God's family, he wants us to have our faculties so trained that we can discern right from wrong, good from evil. I thought slaves didn't make those decisions. They just did what they were told. If God has said it, I believe it. That's all there's to it. And when we get to the kingdom, we won't need to think anymore, because he'll always tell us what to do. He'll always tell us what's right. He said, no, I want you to be grown-up people. And you read on down into 6, as we will later on. Then you remember in Ephesians 4, we looked at this not long ago, where he talks about the whole purpose of the church, to help the members grow up and become like this. Do you remember in Ephesians 4:11, talks about why God had given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and what the whole purpose of the work of ministry was. It says, until we all come to the unity that is inherent in our trust and faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God and reach maturity, sometimes given that forbidding word named perfection, but maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ, we must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Notice that you add to your love knowledge and understanding and discernment. See, the love I get from my dog is wonderful love, and it's quite overwhelming at 175 pounds. And we just love it all the time. But she's not that understanding and discerning, you know. We have authority over her I wouldn't want to have over my children. The way almost she'll come running right away without thinking for a moment. That's very sweet, and it's very dear in a dog. But I would want my children to think it through and want to come. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, and so on. In 1 Thessalonians, coming up again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, about discernment, test everything, hold fast to what is good. Test everything. Does that mean if God would say something, you would test it? There's no place for irreverence. Reverence for God is the beginning of learning, but to test everything? We read in Deuteronomy, we're right in the law, the Torah, and it says, take the tithe and buy strong drink with it and rejoice before the Lord. But if God has said it, don't inquire. Just be like my mastiff. If the boss says it, you believe it, that's all, let's do it. Go and do it. God says, I hope you'll test my meaning there. What about in Proverbs? Give wine to the poor that they may forget their misery. Are you going to ask? Are you going to test that? Does test mean something negative? Or is it being sure you understand the truth in these things? Does that verse worry you? Test everything. Hold fast. But you know what God says is good, but you still have to test it in a way to find out what he intends by what he said. So of God, we don't only say, God, did you really say that? But then we have to say, and what did you mean by it? But now servants don't do that, do they? It's no business the servants say, wait a minute, you just said to sweep the sitting room now. What did you mean by that? What attitude does God really want? That says more about him almost than anything else. Of course, the thing that says the most about him is what he did when we ruined our freedom and our individuality and our likeness to him in whose image we are created with power to think and to do. But that having caused so much trouble, and it has cost him so much by abusing this power to test and to discern. Here he's talking about saying, I want you to have it back. I've shown you what the consequences of abuse are, and look what it's cost me to give you your freedom back. Now I want you to go on testing. Like, do you remember in Deuteronomy, if a man should arise and give a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, that's enough for many. Obviously God has said it. I believe it. That's all there's to it. He said, no, investigate it, test it. And if the man's not telling the truth about me while he performs signs and wonders, then don't believe him. The Lord is testing you. How about that prophet who said, I am a prophet of the Lord as you are, and an angel of the Lord has said. Now, that's the word of God. Don't be too quick. Be discerning. But notice, with love, he says, you know, you're not going to be irreverent and disrespectful, and you're going to say to the old prophet, I hear you, and you really meant what you said. An angel told you. Well, I still remember what God told me. Since you're a prophet of the same God, you'll understand if I go back to God and inquire, will you not? I wonder what the older prophet would have said. And John is going to say, test all the spirits. There are evil spirits as well as good ones. How do you like it that God urges us to be inquiring?
Well, I think the truth will always stand up to scrutiny. And so if scrutiny will never hurt or offend God, because if truth is truth, it will just bear God out to be correct. And in the process, you'll weed out many an imposter who might come along who may appear to be correct but isn't.
What about back in Romans where, I'd like to translate it this way, Paul says, God, may you win your case when you take it into court. May you be shown to have told the truth. I mean, the God, instead of saying, I am trustworthy, and I do tell the truth, and I expect you to believe it, and woe betide you if you don't, he humbly takes his case into court. And the evidence is then cited in the rest of Romans 3. It costs the life of the Son of God to demonstrate God's own righteousness.
Just adding to that, in Philippians, where we are, my favorite text is Philippians 2:10. Obviously, when he takes his case into court and everyone sees the evidence, it says here that all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees, and all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. In other words, everyone, whether they've rebelled or whether they have come back and been healed or whether they are onlookers, will all agree God was right.
That whole passage now is considered one of the most significant theological passages in Scripture in the midst of all this nice friendly talk and concern about other people. They're mixed together. Would one start maybe verse 5, leading up to what you mentioned? And if your translation pleases you more than this one, let me know. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. I have. What do you have?
That he did not think that by force he should try to become equal with God.
That's extraordinary. It makes you think of Satan. The Greek word there is almost as a prize to be held on to. In fact, I have with me here the Bible from 26 translations. If we would take time to look it up, you'd see all the ways the translators have wrestled with this. Because it does seem to say that he was indeed in the form of God, and that this was God who came. But he did not regard his equality with God, which he actually had, as a prize to be held on to, but was willing to empty himself. Maybe I should look it up in the versions. Of course, what I'd rather is to be at home and get out a couple hundred. Sometimes my whole study floor is covered with these versions, looking at it, and then, of course, you can look at the Greek words, too. So now, Philippians 2, from the King James. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let me give you the variations just on thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which is, in a way, strange wording. in the King James as if he didn't have it but was about to steal it, you see. Now, here's the American Standard. Count it not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here's Mrs. Montgomery. Did not reckon equality with God something to be forcibly retained. That's more in the direction of the one you read in the Good News. Knox says, yet he did not see in the rank of Godhead a prize to be coveted. Does that mean he had it or not? Now, Phillips. I must confess, I have quoted Phillips several times. Did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal. That ring a bell in the light of everything else? 20th century. Yet he did not look upon equality with God as above all things to be clung to. That's turn of the century. Well, the question of whether or not he was God. What text comes to mind out of your computer right off if somebody said, was Jesus, who was born as a man, was he really God?
John 1.
John 1 for that one? Hey, Dana, what do you have? You learn key texts in your Bible classes. If somebody said, what's your best verse to show that Jesus Christ was really divine, was really God? Think of a key text. Comes to mind? Your dad's mentioned John. In the beginning was God, the Word was with God.
The verse, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. That one we use a lot.
The fact he's God's unique son. His sonship certainly comes through.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have a favorite one, Janie, on that one? You ever sing the Messiah, Christmas time?
No, I don't think so.
One that ends with the Hallelujah chorus. Do you remember, for unto us a son is born, you remember? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, which is the name we usually give the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter. And then it says, Mighty God. And then it says, Everlasting Father. And then it says, Prince of Peace. And that's the only one we usually apply to Christ. He's given all the names. So in him, the Godhead was pleased to dwell fully. He fully represented God. So on the strength of Isaiah 9 alone, I would want to say, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God, which he fully had, as something to be exploited. How often he did not take advantage of that? He didn't pull rank, did he? Yes, Kelly.
Colossians 1:15 says Christ is the visible likeness of the invisible God.
Yeah. There are a lot of verses that way. Because it means a great deal, if we want to know what God is like, to be able to look at Christ and hear him say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. So, but instead he emptied himself. And this has a technical name. The Greek word to empty is the source of our word kenosis. The doctrine of kenosis. Is that used in medicine at all? Empty?
Yes, it is. I'm trying to think of a medical term that uses it, and one escapes me right now.
Yes.
But it is used.
Yeah, so many of the medical terms are Greek. He emptied himself, taking the form of, and my version says, frankly, a slave. That's that word servant again. Taking the form of a servant or a slave. And then he turns around and says, I call you no longer my slaves, my servants, because I don't want you just to do what you're told. I don't like that. I appreciate your willingness to do it. And if you need to do that for a while to recognize that I am the infinite sovereign of the universe, all right. But what I really want, when things are back to what I really have planned for my universe, I call you rather my friends. And I don't mean just because I love you. I call you my friends because I've told you everything. I want you to understand. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, as you were saying, look at the end result. Because of that demonstration, which included his death, every knee shall bow. He's made his point and he's won his case. The way of evidence, and it's the humble way of evidence. He won on the basis of the truth. So that's an extremely significant passage. What do you think of Paul's humility in 3:12? Since, Jane, you already mentioned his attitude. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal. but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus.
I like that. I think it would be wonderful if everyone could remember that, including myself. Don't look back and just keep trying to do better. And
now, he doesn't say forget the good things of the past. In 16, he says, only let us hold fast to what we have attained.
Well, even bad things, I think, help you, but not to dwell on them, perhaps, because you learn from your mistakes, but you don't want to dwell on them.
Now, can you give an illustration from Paul that he liked to think back to a time that could have been something he'd want to forget? I mean, he really was humiliated on the Damascus Road, you know, floored on his back there, expecting maybe to be executed at any moment, and then learning that gentle Jesus had done it. This was a lot to handle and cope with at one moment. And he told the story three times in the book of Acts.
Well, he talks about how he persecuted the church just in chapter 3:6.
In fact, the things that would have been regarded as very successful when he was on the other side. Maybe we should read that too. Look at this. Maybe we should start with his description of those who were causing trouble and why discernment was needed. 3:2. Beware of the dogs. Is it very nice to refer to the brethren as the dogs? Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. This would be the circumcision party, wouldn't it? Elsewhere he said, and say to those who think the flesh needs to be mutilated, tell them, I hope the knife slips. Of course, that was the Jerusalem Bible's translation, you remember. Now, for it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh, if you want to talk about performance, let me give you my resume. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, right on time. A member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I mean, A+. Then he looks back. Yet whatever gains I had, these I've come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish. What do you have for rubbish? There's some strong words you use sometimes.
Mere garbage.
Mere garbage. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in union with him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him even in his death. If somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead, and then he goes on to saying, well, I haven't attained all this yet. Do you like his attitude? Because he's going to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What do you think of him making such a comment in 3:19 about the opposition again? Their end is destruction. Maybe we should go with 17. No, let's start with 17. Yeah, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. It is right there, isn't it? And observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you about them, and now I tell you even with tears. That's interesting. We speak of Christ condemning the misbehaving people with tears in his voice, and Paul is saying, I tell you about these people with tears. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. What do you have for their God being the belly in the good news?
Their God is the bodily desires.
Okay, listing all the others, and you could list several texts. I put some down here. We maybe shouldn't take time to look at now. About people who live for self-indulgence entirely. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Could this even include people who become so preoccupied with what they should eat and what they shouldn't eat that they make such a deeply religious matter out of this thing that their God is their belly? And he's not talking about other kinds of indulgence, but even the matter of food. What about all this argument about eating food offered to idols and so on? Well, any substitute. But he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Don't you remember that as being our conversation is in heaven? When I was growing up, because the major version was still the King James, and in our college dormitory, from time to time, the Dean of Men would be a little concerned about the quality of language used by the students in the dormitory, and he would have a worship talk in the evening that would be based on this verse. He'd say, young men, this language that you're using, remember, your conversation is in heaven, and we can see all the naughty words listed in the books of judgment. And then he could go to Ecclesiastes and say every secret word even. I mean, it's all going to be made public. And it was a pretty serious talk, except it wasn't this verse. Conversation is not talking to each other only. Now, usually in the Bible, when you see the word conversation, it means your behavior, not your speech. Speech is part of behavior. But here it isn't even that. The Greek word is politima. Does it have a political sound to it? And it means literally citizenship, fatherland. And mine actually chooses citizenship, or footnote, commonwealth. What do you have in yours? What's in heaven?
Citizens of heaven.
We are citizens of heaven. And it makes sense because it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from there that we're expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Now, does that leave out being concerned about our speech? No, that's part of it. But it's not a good verse for the worship talk. He should find another one. Maybe whatever things are pure and holy, just and good, we should think about those. In fact, that's a famous verse, isn't it, in 4:8. What is it that really changes people? It's what you think about. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable. If there's anything excellent, think about these things, because we tend to become like the one we worship and admire and the things that we admire. You couldn't force any of that. It's think about these things, and that's an order. You can't do it. Let's look at the next book along with it. Or is there anything else in Philippians you'd like to pick out?
I just want to comment on one verse, and that's 2:1.
2:1.
Your life in Christ makes you strong. Thinking about something that made quite an impact that I read recently that my dad actually wrote, about how so many people think that as soon as you commit yourself and maybe you're born again, whatever term, and become a Christian, that your life should be easy.
Is this Philippians 2:1?
Yes.
That's interesting. I'm reading mine. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete.
Oh.
But
ours says,
read yours. Good.
2:1. Your life in Christ makes you strong. I mean, it goes on, but I'm just reading the first part of the sentence. And his love comforts you.
Let me pick out another version here. If then our common life in Christ yields anything to stir the heart, any loving consolation, any sharing of the Spirit, any warmth of affection or compassion, fill up my cup of happiness by thinking and feeling alike, with the same love for one another, the same turn of mind, and a common care for unity.
Well, I obviously wouldn't have had my thought if I'd read another version.
Yes. Is yours read the same?
Mm-hmm.
Then read yours, because it sounded very true.
The whole thing is your life in Christ makes you strong, and his love comforts you. You have fellowship with the Spirit, and you have kindness and compassion for one another. But it was just the first part of that.
Yes.
That I started thinking about what my dad had written and how instead of it being easy when you become a Christian, I think that that's when the devil starts going after you and it becomes difficult. But what was interesting that he had said, and I've thought a lot about it, is that no matter what troubles or trials you have, and no matter how much the devil seems to be trying to mess up your life, that God has always prepared one step ahead for you to handle it. And I think that that is how you become strong in Christ, is that he takes you through baby steps. And if you look back on your life, let's say you've been committed to God for 5 years, if you look back in that amount of time, if you had kept a journal, you could see that the things that you were going through now, you could not have begun to have made it through 4 years earlier. And that while you may say, boy, I've got a lot of problems, if you stop and think about it, if you could chart out those 5 years, I think that you'd be able to see that you're taking care of the problems in the fifth year as well as you were taking care of the problems in the first year, even though your problems are much worse in the fifth year. So I do think that God enables you, allows you, strengthens you. I do think you become strong in Christ.
What do you think of that, Bob?
Well, I would make it longer than 5 years. I mean, your whole, yes. Whenever it is that you start with
Christ. That's what I said. If Christ, you had committed right. to God for 5 years, so whatever length of time.
Well, it's growing up and not being a child and learning to eat solid food and not being, thrown to and fro. And Paul keeps saying your persistence pleases God and continue to do what's right. And that's pleasing, regardless of what happens.
Yeah, I'm thinking how Peter really talked about some of this. Now, who will harm you if you're eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your heart sanctify Christ as Lord. And he's the one who talks about adding one thing to another, and this idea of growing up and so on. I'm trying to think of the best illustration of the Bible of what you're saying. That right now you would not be able to handle something you would be able to in 5 years. So he might let something happen to you now that will strengthen you for 5 years from now.
Mm-hmm. But he also, even if he's doing that, I think strengthens you to go through it at that time, while he may have to strengthen you much more 5 years down the road.
Because when we went through the 77th Psalm, you remember the psalmist began thinking of all the things that were going wrong, and he felt God had abandoned him. You remember, and he soaked his bed with his tears, and he got totally overwhelmed. And he said, even though I'm presenting my case to God all the time, even when I think about him, I moan, and he's not listening to me. I assume that even the right hand of the Most High has grown weak, and he can't help me. He said, that can't be. How can I approach this? And you remember, he started back over again. But instead of saying about all the things he was unable to do, he said, then I remember all the things you've done, how you took us through the Red Sea, and you did this and this and this. And the psalm just kind of comes to an end. At the beginning, he's complaining, and I can't even go to sleep. You keep my eyes open. I'm so distressed, no comfort. But in the end, as he thought of all that God had done in the past, then we have a saying, we have nothing to fear for the future, save as we forget how God has led us in the past. Would that be relevant to what you're saying?
Mm-hmm. I think sometimes you can't help but whine out loud, but I think that that's why as you test things and question God, keep talking like David did and work it through. Sometimes you don't know for a little while, but when you look back and you find the answers later, it strengthens you to go through something when it is very dark, because you say, well, you know what? It was very dark back there, and I didn't know at the time what was going on, but later I did. So it gives you something to hold on to.
Would that fit in? Paul's in prison and could have been very depressed because even his fellow Christians were not helping him. And he's even saying to the Philippians, and I know you wanted to help me, but you didn't have opportunity. And now you have awakened, and I appreciate that. I mean, he really felt alone. And another time he says, when I went up for my trial, there wasn't a single soul that stood with me. And yet he's bearing up under it and becoming strong by it. He must have wondered what sense it made.
I think he probably also came to the point where if you have the belief that there is something beyond the grave, that you get to the point where he probably said, God, if you want me out, if you want me to do something, I'm willing to do it. But if not, if you don't want me out, You know, finally when you reach that point, it's in his hands.
But he even says, God, I can even think up some good reasons why you may have let me come here, because I've managed to preach to Caesar's household, and I might never have had that opportunity but for this. God, am I getting close? When am I getting warm? Is this why I'm where I am? You know, or is it that I was traveling so much I wasn't getting as much writing done as I should? And here he's written some important things, probably with greater feeling because of what he's gone through. What you said just made me think of illustrations in Scripture along the way. Christ did say to the disciples, I have a lot of things I could tell you, but you couldn't bear it now. I'll tell you enough to get you started, but later on,